Well, thank you very much for the beautiful special music. I welcome you too as well. Happy Sabbath. That was mediocre at best. I won't make you do it again. Now, let's get something straight. So I go to Mr. Fish before services, and I said, "You do have announcements, I hope." He said, "Yeah, I do. I'm going to give them next week." I said, "You're going to give them when?" He said, "Next week." I said, "You need to give something now. They're sending coffins and food into Gaza." I said, "The last we heard. But it's nice to know. I'm glad to know that some people wanted a cafe latte and went back to Tel Aviv where they were bombing it." It's crazy. So you're going to have to write this all down, Frank, maybe a day-by-day thing, because it's incredible. So aren't you glad that he gave the detail that he did? And he wasn't going to give you anything, or very little, right? So I'm glad you did. We're glad you're both back. You're all back. To arrive here, oh, by the way, as another preface. Sorry, edit mark, Nick, sorry. Mr. Braggison and I did not collude, conspire, see each other's notes. It's a little too close to Halloween to say this is a little spooky, his message and mine. What's a good word? I know one of my children said, "This is a real coinkydink," but you'll see some similarities. Some great. We found the sellout, what, at 10 o'clock this morning? Something like that? So anyway, and it was a good message. To arrive here, you had to pass through a series of doors, of steps, a pathway to get to this room. Somehow, some way, step by step, path by path, you came to this place. Specifically, you went through a series of doors. For me, I counted between 12 and 15 separate physical doors or doorways to get here today. There was the bedroom door that I had to get out of, the bathroom door, no details, the family room door, the kitchen door, the back door, bathroom door again, garage door, bathroom door again. I'm joking. The car door, the church doors, I mean, there's 1, 2, 3 just to get into this room, minimum. There's a lot of doors. And going back, guess what? I'm going to go through them again. So close to 30, maybe 40 doors to get here and back again. We all go through in our lifetime a series of pathways, of steps, millions of steps, and doors, both physical doors and representative or symbolic doors. They represent something. They're not a physical door. They represent a certain aspect of our life that are important to us. Thousands and thousands of doors we go through all our life. In fact, as we heard in the first message, the Bible is replete with this concept of pathways, steps, and doors. I'm going to read just a few. You can turn there if you wish. In Job chapter 23, he says, "My feet have closely followed his steps. I have kept to his way without turning aside." In Psalm 26, "You make known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Psalm 119, "Your word," very famous verse, "your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light on my path." Psalm 24, "Open you everlasting door," some of we sing in one of our hymns. In Proverbs 8, it says, "Wisdom cries at the gate. She stands at the entrance of the doors." In the New Testament, Mark chapter 1, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight those paths." In Matthew 7:13, we heard earlier, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it." John 10, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And there are many, many more. Go to the back of your Bible or on your computer, your laptop, or your phone, and just Google the word doors in the Bible. It is dozens and dozens and dozens. It's a concept that's important. We're going to resume our study in Acts today, the next chapter after the council decision of Acts 15. So next chapter is 16, putting everything we learned in Acts 15 in the decree of the council and going out to the churches to work. So as we walk through Babylon, we see faith in action. And the title of this message is Acts 16, Doors Shut, Doors Open. I want you to recall as we read that this is on the heels of the Acts 15 council decision, the guidelines for Gentile believers, some kind of strange about blood offered to idols, sacrificial act, and respect of sexual immorality. But we're going to pick that up. And 16 is a wild and crazy chapter. So, as we say, buckle up. In chapter 16 of the book of Acts, then he, this is Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman, who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. And these cities are familiar to you. And if you want to, again, keep one hand in the back of your Bible with some of these cities, because they are very well known to us. There's a lot of geography, a lot. Lystra and Iconium, verse 3. Paul wanted to have him, Timothy, go on with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region. For they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through, verse 4, the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. This is one of the most fascinating, it's kind of a road stop, about circumcision. The question about circumcision, wasn't it Paul who said circumcision is nothing? There is no Greek, there is no Jew, there is no Gentile. Wasn't that Paul? And he also said he wanted to be all things to all people. But didn't Acts 15, which basically with the Protestants and Catholics believe that the law of God is kaput, didn't they imply that circumcision was of no avail? Then what of this? This is fascinating because Paul wrote circumcision is an issue. And the rest of Acts deals with it to one extent or another. In fact, some of the epistles of Paul bring it up. Acts 15 involved circumcision. It is not required. So what was Paul doing? Why did he do this? Well, it has to do with our old friend, Jewish oral law, the Mishnah and the Talmud. Now, I bring this up a lot, and the reason is these books were written in the 200s CE, 300s CE, AD. They are not, and I bring them up, and I have a copy of them. I do not read them for theological or liturgical references. They have no bearing on what we observe. They are excellent for historical background. They're no different than a Roman treatise or a Roman letter from a Roman philosopher or a Greek philosopher. So not to delve too deeply in this, this has an issue of matrilineal descent. In other words, as we would say, who's in charge, mom or dad? Matrilineal is mother, patrilineal is father. So it has to do with this descent, the concept of faith and the identity, in this case, is in the mother. What's interesting is in the first century, when this was written in the book of Acts, Shehi Kohen, who's an Orthodox Jew, has a very interesting paper on matrilineal descent. He says this, according to rabbinic law, from the second century AD to the present now, the offspring of a Gentile mother and a Jewish father is a Gentile, while the offspring of a Jewish mother and a Gentile father is a Jew. So was Paul bending to the current, the law? The law hadn't really been written until 200 CE, but it was custom, and he wanted him. What's fascinating is patrilineal descent, in other words, by the father, the patrilineal descent, is the norm in the Old Testament prior to the first century. It's very interesting. It's an interesting study. It was in the confused backdrop of the oral traditions that Paul faced a dilemma. Why did Paul do this? Oh, by the way, how about asking Luke? Who's getting circumcised here, Paul or Luke? Luke would be kind of, he doesn't say a word. I want you to remember who wrote the book of Acts. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Luke doesn't say a word about Luke. He just doesn't. He's writing about himself. We see no raised objection, or we see nothing from Luke that says, you want to do what? I'm all good with it. We don't see that. It's almost implied. But Paul has two doors to pick, two doors to choose. Does he want to preach to the Jews, or does he not want to? This is an issue. So he wanted Timothy, who, as we know from the book of Timothy, had a Jewish mother and a Jewish grandmother, but he had a Greek father. He was raised in the Jewish faith, as the book of Timothy tells us. The bottom line, why wasn't Timothy circumcised before this? We don't know. We're not told. We're left to speculate. Daddy was a Greek. The Greeks, with the Greeks, I checked this out, and I'm a little on semi-dangerous ground here because there's some question in some families. Greek, it's daddy. I remember in a New Jersey diner, I was counseling a couple for baptism. I will never forget this. We'd met in different places. They were both very good friends. He was Greek. She was Hispanic. And we talked about, as part of the counseling I do, is role responsibility. It doesn't matter to me, right? Who's going to do primarily the cooking? Who's going to take care of the finances? Get this all straightened out before you get married. Don't do it after. We were asked to leave the New Jersey diner. He was Greek. She was Hispanic. And I asked the simple question, who's going to do most of the cooking? I know who does it in my family and in my family's family. They were not resolved on this at all. And it got a little bit testy, and I had to calm them down before we got thrown out of the place. I said, we need to talk about this in another place. But it's a big issue. It sounds funny, but it's a big issue. In the main, Timothy was a Jew in the eyes of the Jews. What is interesting, we're just not given that much information at all. So to preach Christ to these people, some surgery was required, and the surgery was made. So he chose door number two, Monty. How many remember Monty Hall? Oh, yeah, look at the hands shoot up, yeah. Did you know in decision-making and psychological conditioning, it's called the Monty Hall problem and has to do with door number one, door number two, and door number three? So Paul chose door number two. Let's preach to the Jews. The result, verse 5 of chapter 16. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. And that's important. F.F. Bruce, the commentator, says this is one of the most important statements in the entire Lucan narrative. In other words, all the book of Acts, this is so critically important. The net result was accomplished. The objective was achieved. Now we enter the more geography. In Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, this is parts of Turkey, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. This would be east of where they were. Asia would be east. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. We see a series of doors opening and closing, some slam shut, others wide open. And Paul and his party have got to make a decision. All of it is being directed by God's Spirit, which is so important. Also notice the change of the word from Holy Spirit to the Spirit of Jesus in some translations to simply God. It's all the same Spirit. It's not three different persons. It's all the same Spirit led these men on their way. What's interesting is verse 9, God even uses a vision symbolically of a man that has come from Macedonia. I have a question. How did he know he was a Macedonian? The commentators think because of the dress of the vision, which also talks about Paul's and his party's dresses. We'll see it was important. How were they dressed? Paul was probably dressed pretty close. He was a rabbi, observant in the Jewish faith. He would have probably still kept his Jewish or rabbinic clothing on. He was proud of it. I'm a rabbi of rabbis. He probably by his dress. The Macedonian probably by his dress. And these cultures and areas and geographies each have their distinctive dress, just like we do. Just like we do in this country and all throughout the world. So this vision is used symbolically, and Macedonia is in Greece. How many of you have been to Greece? Oh, quite a few of you. How many of you have been to Macedonia? Northern Greece, a few of you have. It is a beautiful, beautiful place. And so this is where they are directed now, away from Turkey and on to Greece. Notice in verse 10, something very interesting has changed. Verse 10 uses the word us, we. These are known as the us and we sections of the book of Acts. Luke has, for some interesting reason, started to use these pronouns, and it's called the us and we sections. Look for it. Luke is now writing inclusively. There is no gender pronoun transition implied here whatsoever. It's simple pronouns. Just simple pronouns. But he's very inclusive. So you've got diversity and inclusion in these sections as well. I mean, what could go wrong? But it's interesting that he starts to use this, and you'll pick it up occasionally in the rest of the book of Acts. So look for it. Verse 11. One door after another, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. In fact, not only is it a colony, it's in Greece, but it is a Roman colony named after Philip. You notice that Philippi is also the name of a book that was written by Paul. Very important. What we also find here is an encounter. Another door is going to be opened. He said, we were there, verse 12, from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. Verse 13, and on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who sat there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And so she persuaded us. What a series of events. He goes on the Sabbath day. Why the Sabbath day? Because the Sabbath day was still being observed by Paul. Acts 15 does not preclude that, obviously. The law is still to be kept. So he's there. What's interesting, on the Sabbath day, apparently there's no synagogue. Now, another custom of the time, these are typically expressed in these verses as a group of women. There had to be at least 10 men, a minyan, in a city to establish a Jewish synagogue. There obviously, or the conjecture is, there wasn't, and so no synagogue existed. But he comes upon this very interesting group of women by a river. It's kind of like, in the announcements, it's kind of like the women's weekend. Right? Isn't that what this is kind of like? Yeah. So he comes across this women's weekend on the Sabbath, and he meets a woman, Lydia. She's a businesswoman. She sells purple, which is a very popular dye of the times, a dye of pigment. And they were worshiping God. So they were more than likely, on the Sabbath day, praying by the river, Jewish, but yet no synagogue. So Paul and his group sit down and talk with them. Verse 14, middle of the verse says, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. Wouldn't we love to know what Paul said to her? Because the result is, and when she and her household were baptized, obviously the door was open, Paul walked in, and he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the entire household were baptized. And she's saying, please, if we have found favor in God's eyes, please come to my home, which they did. Fascinating. He just simply sits with them to talk with them. He sees this door of opportunity, and he takes full advantage of it on the Sabbath. He proclaims the gospel. And we notice that in the book of Philippians, if you have the time, Sabbath, in the next few days, read the opening verses of the first chapter of the book of Philippians. Paul talks about some very interesting aspects. This is what grew into the church at Philippi and caused a letter to be written back to them later on by Paul. Verse 16. More doors. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, notice the similarities here. We went to prayer. Notice the similarities with the aforementioned verses and Lydia by the river and praying. Verse 16. It happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Now, pause. What is fascinating about this is, if you're making money by someone who's telling fortunes, guess what the fortunes must be? What must the predictions be? They must be true, and they must be accurate. These men were making money off this poor woman because what she was saying is true. Some of the Greek manuscripts, and you may have this in your Bible translation, mention that this woman that they encountered is in the spirit, verse 16, of Python. How many of you have Python in your translation? It's in some of the older Greek manuscripts. It is a fascinating study. They think this was the god that spoke through the Oracle of Delphi, connected to that. Plutarch, the Greek philosopher, tells us that those who were inspired with this spirit of Python were gastromancy. They spoke almost like a ventriloquist. It must have been horrible, the sound that came out. What does she say, this girl, verse 17? The girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These are men, are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. Ay, 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 ay. But what she said was true, wasn't it? When I read the phrase, the Most High God, it makes me think of our good friend Bill Schutz. Bill would use the phrase, if you remember when he spoke and in conversation, the Most High, El Elyon. He would use that term. This is from the God Most High who proclaimed to us the way of salvation. That's who these men are. She's speaking the truth, but she did this for day after day. You almost get the impression that this is there. She's trolling them and hounding. This goes on and on and on. But Paul, greatly annoyed. Guess what the word in the Greek in annoyed means? Really, really annoyed. Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, not to the woman, but to the Spirit. What does he say? Again, another door of opportunity has been opened to him. "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he, or it, came out that very hour. But when her masters saw this, their hope of profit was gone, and they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. The marketplace is the agora, where all the speeches were done, where the market was. This is the very center of the city. So they take Paul and Silas. They see that their money's been, they've had money interrupted. And boy, at the end of the day, did they really care about this woman and what she was saying? They couldn't have cared less. They're more concerned with what they were gaining from her. And so they know that the money trail had stopped. They grab Paul and Silas, and they drag them to the city in front of the authorities. Verse 20. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city." How do they know they were Jews? I think because of the way they were dressed. They dressed like Jews and not like Greeks or Romans. "And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans." We are Romans. They are teaching contrary to the customs of our city and our province. Sound familiar? Sounds familiar of what they accused Jesus of and what they accused Stephen of. They preach things contrary to the law of Moses. In this case, contrary to the law of the Romans, the Pax Romana, and what we are supposed to receive or observe. Verse 22, "Then the multitude rose up together against him, and the magistrates tore off their clothes." Again, sound familiar? "And commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely." So this is a Roman jail, a Roman jailer, and a Roman province. Verse 24, "Having received such a charge, he," the jailer, "put them into the inner prison," deep, deep into the prison, deep in the bowels of the prison, "and manacled or fastened their feet in the stocks." This has got to be the worst of the worst. This door of opportunity, all from rebuking a demon possessing a woman, they wound up in jail, the bottom of the pit, chained and manacled. This concept of Pax Romana and the contrary or not lawful for the Jews will come up as important later. So we see Paul and Silas in jail, the bottom of the jail, and in verse 25, what do you do when you're in prison? I'm not going to ask by a show of hands how many of you have been in the depths of a prison, manacled and shackled with your feet and your hands. I'm afraid of what I might hear. But just think of their situation. It's at midnight it starts. They're shackled in the bowels of the prison. What do you do? Of course what you do. You pray and sing. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open. More open doors, literally open doors. And everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, note that phrase, the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. This was a Roman prison. This is a Roman keeper of the prison. And in Roman law, when you're a keeper of the prison and you lose your prisoners out of the prison, guess what happens to you? Yeah, the death penalty. So he's going to save everybody the trouble. He drew his sword and he's about to kill himself. Verse 28, but Paul calls with a loud voice. Can you just imagine this? Paul calls with a loud voice, don't do anything to yourself. We're all here. The gates are open to the jail, but no one has left. The jailer is ready to kill. Just picture this in your mind's eye. He's probably got this massive sword to his throat, right, or in his bowels. He's going to kill himself, which he knows he's going to face certain death anyway because the prison's been emptied. Because the doors are open, and he hears this voice. The voice that says, don't do anything to yourself. We're all still here. What would your reaction be? Verse 29. Then he called for a light, the keeper of the prison. He called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out, and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Would you think that the jailer in the prison might have been listening to the hymns? What were those hymns? Wouldn't you love to know? We're just not told. It would be fascinating. But it had an effect on the jailer. And the jailer immediately sees what's happening. Another door has been opened. A question has been asked to Paul and Silas. And Paul and Silas step through the door. Verse 31. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You and your, here's that word again, we've seen it two or three times. You and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord, of what we have no idea. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were with him in his house. Now these verses are really interesting. Watch with me here because they seem to be a little out of order. But it says, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, the jailer did. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. His entire household is baptized. And now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. You get the impression that the prisoners, the way I read it, he's either got his household is right there somewhere near the jail or next to the jail, but it's not a part of the jail or the prison. He takes them home to his household. Paul and Silas get their wounds dressed by the jailer or his family or somebody there. He also gets fed some food. And his whole household has become baptized. So Paul has walked through this door, literally and figuratively, walked through this door and look at the results. Food, blessing, and cleansing. Then what does the jailer do? He takes them back into the prison. We'll find out why. Verse 35, fascinating set of verses. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer saying, let those men go. They've decided, they spent the night in jail, they've cooled off, we're going to let them go. Verse 36, so the keeper of the prison, who's now been baptized and heard the gospel preached to him, reported these words to Paul saying, quote, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart. Go in peace. He probably said it with a very big smile on his face. You're free. The doors are open. The jailer has opened the doors. You're free. Go in peace. However, with this opportunity, Paul responds. Verse 37. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No way, Jose. Not on your life. You got to be kidding. Not in this lifetime or the next. We are not going quietly. And now they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. Wow. Wow. I'm not sure that's how I would react. But Paul feels this is another opportunity. Verse 38, and the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard they were Romans. Paul was not afraid. It was another opportunity to declare, yes, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, but I'm also a Roman, and I know the rules and the laws of the Romans, and we are uncondemned. You didn't ask. Then they came, verse 39, and pleaded with them, with Paul and Silas, pleaded with them, and please leave the prison. We're begging you. Please leave. Pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of their old friend Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and they departed. Multiple opportunities for Paul. The last one is a little bold on his part, but it shows that Paul was confident in his faith. He knew who he was and what he was and what he needed to do. He took the open doors that God had given him, one door after another. Paul's a complicated guy. There's no two ways about it. When I hear that Paul is so simple, he's not simple. He's sometimes a contradiction. He's very difficult to understand. He's hard to understand, said one apostle of Paul. Let's conclude. We have all had doors and pathways, and as we heard in the first messages, steps all our lives. All of our lives. Thousands and thousands and thousands of doors. Not just physical doors, but doors that we walk through. Some are open, they are wide open. It's in my notes here. And Phil and I didn't conclude. Mr. Braggison and I didn't conclude. I'm not bragging because that would be a sin. Took you a while. Oh, come on. I thought about that when I said, this is too good to pass up. Some doors are open, wide open. They are a wide gate. They should be avoided. How many of you have been through gates that you shouldn't have gone through? How many of you have been through doors you knew you shouldn't have gone through it, but you did? We've all been there. Some doors are shut. Some doors are locked. They are bolted four times, and they have a sign, do not enter. To try and get through those doors, you may try. You have a good chance of either breaking your nose or you may feel as a chamber pot has hit you in the head. Often we are led to doors or opportunities that lead to more doors and more doors of opportunity. God wants us to use those doors as Paul did and the believers did in Acts chapter 16. They're very important. They're there for us. Other doors are necessary that we go through, that we walk through, that lead often to suffering, but also some very needed growth. And we've all been through those doors as well. Other doors, we must enter and go through the trials of those doors or those doorways because they lead to repentance. Usually when we figure out it's the wrong door we've been through, that should always lead to repentance. But there is one door more important than all the others combined. It is the door of doors, this one door. And it's one that God has led us to and has tried to lead us to all our lives among all others. We referenced to it earlier. If you turn with me, please, in John chapter 10. It is a very interesting set of verses. I'm going to try and read it in context. Chapter 10, verse 1. Jesus is saying, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet shall they by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. My question to you is at this juncture is, do you understand these? We're going to hear the explanation, verse 7. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And you read the rest of the verses. It's very important. Verse 3 says, the sheep know the shepherd's voice. The shepherd's voice is the only voice that matters. They will not, he says, listen to another, or they should not listen to another voice, not any other voice except this voice, the voice of the true shepherd. Anyone who claims or professes to proclaim that they are the shepherd are not the shepherd, for the shepherd's sheep know his voice. They are led by God's Spirit, which is also common to the Father. We are led. I try and avoid the term applying shepherds to men. The word pastor is a word that we use and have used. It's very acceptable. But it has some odd roots because there is one shepherd. We have many men who will guide us and lead us. But it is God's Spirit who ultimately leads us and directs us, which is common to the Father, that we are led. We also notice that prayer is mentioned in Acts chapter 16 over and over and over again. We do and are a praying church. Praying is an incredibly important part. Daily, multiple times a day, whatever the situation may need, we pray. And prayer is important for guidance always. In fact, how often should you pray? Paul says it very clearly. He says we should pray always and without ceasing. Jesus Christ is ultimately the door. Where does it lead? He says it leads to a wonderful life and eternity. Ultimately, it is the door that leads us to the Father. Have a happy Sabbath.